Well, can you believe it? We're coming to the end of Leviticus. Some of us are clapping, but here's what we would say. Here's what we say as we're going to finish up 25, hopefully go through 26 and go through 27 today. Who knows with me? But here's what Henry Law says. Let me read you a little bit from Henry Law in his book, The Gospel in Leviticus. This is a devotion. If you want your heart to be warmed and soaring, S-O-A-R-I-N-G, you would read this. This is incredible. It's one of the top five books I think I've ever read. I say that a lot, but it really is, especially for a devotional. I have my two favorite devotionals up here today. But anyway, here's what Henry Law says about the book of Leviticus as we end up. And hopefully this is in your heart as well. As you come to the end of the book, remember these things. That the main lesson of the book is Christ. That he's here in every part. Everywhere we look in the book of Leviticus, Christ is here. And is he more deeply entrenched, he says, engrafted on our hearts? Is he enshrined within our thoughts? Is he the mainspring of our being? Have we no longer any mind but his? Christ is the life, the heart blood of Leviticus. If it instructs not thus, the veil is on the reader's mind. And he says, go back and read it again. He who sees Christ, the glory of the book, sees quickly that our God is love. Oh, what else is this book about, according to Henry Law? It's also a signal proof of God's desire to bless. I want you to think about that. What do you mean? What does he mean? I'll paraphrase what he says. He means that you're blessed by the presence of God, that a holy God and sinful man can be together by the gospel. And the final thing that he says is Leviticus graphically, and that's certainly true, shows how Jesus saves. The various ways in which we can look at and see what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And he accomplished a lot. And actually, we went all over lots of the things at our home fellowship this week of what Christ accomplished at the cross. But here's what I would say, too, as we can try to end this tonight or end up going through all of this tonight, is that the gospel is humongous. What a word. It's huge. It's big. Can you imagine before you were a Christian thinking that all of your past was taken care of? All of your present is supplied and joyful and peaceful with love. And all of your present is already mapped out where there'll be no pain, no suffering, and you'll be enjoying and worshiping the Lord in safety and security forever. In other words, the gospel is mammoth. It's big. When we come to it, we sort of here in the West are get bored with it, maybe. I don't know. Bored's maybe not the right word. But we kind of get rote. We just go through the motion some. And one of the things that hopefully Leviticus is doing to us is it's bringing our sense of awe and wonder at the gospel and of Christ to us. Well, here's what we talked about last time. We talked about the year of Jubilee, that 50th year. It is a picture of the millennial reign. But in practical terms, in Israel, every 50th year, actually, every 49th and 50th year, because every seventh year they were supposed to take a year off from planting and reaping, etc. But every 50th year, debts were canceled. People got their land back. If I sold to Jan and she sold to Kelly, in the 50th year, it would come all the way back to me. And it was a way that God was preserving, of course, his tribes that he put into the land of promise, or is going to put into the land of promise. And we got to this, the redemption of property in verse 23. Now, we're not going to read all of this today, but you know what? When you go home tonight, you'll have 20 minutes you could pour through this. But here's, and you would be done and see what we're talking about. And so at the middle of chapter 25, God gives another rule. Not only was there the year of Jubilee, where it automatically went back, property, back to the people who originally were assigned it. Remember, in the land of promise, you only leased the land. You didn't own the land. God owned the land. And he assigned it out to the different tribes. And if they wanted to redeem it back before the year of Jubilee, they could do that, but they had to remember the land was his, verse 23. You're strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possessions, you shall grant redemption of the land. And he talks about all the different ways and all the different rules in which you could redeem or buy back your land or the leased land. One way or one situation concerned a brother. If somebody became poor and a sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. And if you don't know what the redeeming relative is, well, then read the book of Ruth. Read the book of Ruth, where we are introduced to Boaz, the Goel, the redeeming relative. And Jesus in the New Testament is our redeeming relative. So you could do that, and there's a number of different rules with buying back. Remember, as Jesus is our Goel, but he redeems us from what? From our slavery to sin. We're in bondage and couldn't free ourselves. And that's in Romans 3:24 and 1 Corinthians 6:20. Then there's some rules about lending to the poor. And what God regulated here was, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty, you can help him. Or will help him, that he may live with you. But don't take any usury or interest from him. And you weren't supposed to cheat those who were in the family of God. Then you get to laws concerning slavery. Now here's just very quickly, I want for those of us who come to this point and are asked about this point, God never institutes slavery. God is dealing with the reality that slavery exists at the time, and he mercifully regulates it. Paul then does the same in the New Testament, and God, praise the Lord, works through people like William Wilberforce, who bans and abolishes slavery. Amen? Praise the Lord. It's now, listen. If there's issues on your mind, pray about it. Pray that the Lord would raise up this or that, an inequity, an injustice, to work through people. That's what God does. He works through people. He doesn't just snap his fingers and something happens. He could do that, but he always works through people. William Wilberforce and that crew and the abolitionists, praise the Lord. And then obviously in our country, you know, and still trying to make sure and pray for equitability among different people. But of course, in the gospel, isn't it so wonderful that the gospel says there's nobody different at the cross? We're all the same because the life of Christ pulses in and out of us so that we could be friends. You know, before maybe you were a Christian, you weren't friends with somebody, but now they have the life of Christ. You have the life of Christ. Maybe you even had prejudices or they had prejudices, and now the prejudices go away. And we're all one in Christ. Man, what a blessing that is. Isn't it going to be great when we get to heaven? There'll be all these different tribes and tongues and people in heaven, maybe that we didn't live around. They lived across the world or... Anyway, it's going to be beautiful and wonderful. And so God establishes some of those laws there, or not establishes, he regulates slavery here and works then in the meantime to eliminate it. Well, now we come to an unbelievable, important chapter in the book of Leviticus. And right here you see the gospel. This is the gospel. You see under the old covenant, how there was going to be blessings and curses. But we see, don't we, that as Christ is our all in all, as Christ is the one who is sufficient, as he fulfilled all of the law and now becomes our life and resource. He became poor so that we became rich. We can have everything through faith. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Pastor Ed told us through Ephesians on Sunday. There's the quiz. Right? And so it's if you think about that as we're moving, remember, this is something that was prophetic to them, but to us has already happened because it happened in the book of Joshua. They went to these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they spoke the blessings and the curses back and forth. But here, God says this is how we're going to do it. And the first thing he does, isn't this fascinating? This is fascinating. He's talking to the people of God. He's saying, you're going to go into the promised land, remember. And these are all my regulations, Leviticus, for worship. How a holy God and sinful man could be together. How you're called to be holy, like your Father in heaven is holy. And the first thing out of his mouth, as he says, here come the blessings and the curses. Look, he says, you don't make idols. Don't make any idols for yourselves. Of course, that's the second commandment. And he uses a word there for idols that means the things that you're worshiping are nothing. It's nothingness. It's vanity. You worship this God, but none of it can help you. You shall make for yourselves idols, or shall not make for yourselves idols. And you could go and look up a lot of the different people in Christendom and some of the things that they've said about idol worship. I mean, one of the things that you could say is that, for instance, let me just read you a couple. Origen said this, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. How about this? Tim Keller said this. I think this is pretty interesting. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. How about that one? Here's another one. D.L. Moody said this, you don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false God. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. That hurts. J.C. Ryle said this, it's not necessary for a man formally to deny God and Christ in order to be an idolater. Now hang on. Far from it. Professed reverence for the God of the Bible and actual idolatry are perfectly compatible. They have often gone side by side, and they still do so. The Israelites never thought of renouncing God when they persuaded Aaron to make the golden calf. Wow. Amazing, right? A.W. Tozer said this, an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand, one that you've built. This other quote by Tozer is really good. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God, listen, that are unworthy of him. Like, for instance, God won't forgive me. What does God say? He could forgive you. There's nothing he couldn't forgive except for the rejection of his son, right? So God can forgive you. Don't be an idol worshiper. And there's lots of things. I mean, we've all done this. And the first thing out of the mouth of God here, as he's telling his people to go into the land of promise, is you shall not make idols for yourselves. Well, that's interesting to me because in the Sermon on the Mount, for us as Christians, he addresses this. I'm sorry about that. It's in 1 John. I'm sorry. I meant to say 1 John, the apostle of love. Think about this. The apostle of love, the guy who loves, who had an anger management problem, the son of thunder, who became caught up in a great way, and his whole life is changed by the gospel of Jesus. He gets to his wonderful letter, not his gospel. He gets to his wonderful letter where he says you can have fellowship with God, and he walks us through it. He gives us tests to how to figure out and make sure that we're in Christ, etc. And then in the last verse, he says, now don't forget, no idols. Isn't that odd to you? Like, I don't know. Us as Americans, I think we kind of are aware of it, but we don't think that's a big deal of sin. We think other things are big deal, if you know what I'm saying. We think other things are big deal. God here says idols are a big deal. John says idols are a big deal. Let me show you something. Turn over with me to 2 Kings 23. Hey, I flipped right to it. Isn't that amazing? No bookmark or anything. Now you got to realize what we're reading in Leviticus 1446 BC. What we're about ready to read is when Josiah restores true worship in Judah. Now we're in the time of the kings. It's in the high 500s BC. You with me? So what? About 1,000 years, 900 and some years, right? Have gone. God had warned them about going into the promised land and not having any idols. And you had a lot of things happen there. You had Joshua happen. You had the time of the judges happen. You had Saul happen. You had David happen. Now you get into the kings, and the kings start happening, and you always, you know, bust out your chart, and it's like, my goodness, they're one right after the other here in Kings. But here's something that happens in Kings that shows you how devastating idol worship was or is. Look at this. In Josiah, or in 23, it says, now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Everybody with me? And he read in their hearing all the words, listen. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. He read the law again. He read God's word again to the people. Years and hundreds of years, they had eliminated God's word from their worship and their society, right? Look what happened when they did this. Then the king stood by a pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, keep his commandments, testimony, statute. He's basically saying, you know what you told us back in Leviticus 26 and elsewhere? I agree. We're going to do it because we haven't been doing it. With me? And the people took a stand for the covenant, and the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, watch this, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord, listen, the temple, all of the articles that were made for the false gods. It doesn't say it there, but that's what they are. The Baals, they were in the temple. The Asherah. And for all the host of heaven, and he burned them in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel, the house of God. Then he removed the, not just were there idols, there were idolatrous priests, people who were assigned to worship those gods and to, you know, burn incense to them and administer to it. The religious people got caught up in it. And they weren't only burning incense to Baal, but to the sun, the moon, the constellations, all the host of heaven. And he brought out these wooden images from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron. Burn it. Then he tore, this, listen, I don't even know if I can read this in church, but it's in the Bible. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons. What were they doing in the temple? Can you believe it? That were in the house of the Lord where the woman wove hangings for the wooden image. They were putting up screens and things. Come on now. And he brought all the priests from the cities and defiled the high places where the priests had burned the incense. From Geba to Beersheba. And he also broke down the high places at the gates. There were high places. There were these places up in the hills where they would worship and do pagan stuff. And remember, God had called Israel, not because Israel was anything great, it was because of the grace of God, God called them. But he called them out as a little nation to show the entire world how to live and walk with God, to be a light unto the nations. And he said, first thing, no idols. Look what happened. Pride goes before a fall. Watch your own life, my own life, me. I need to do it. You need to do it. John told us that. That's in 2 Kings. I did it again. That's amazing. 2 Kings 23. What led to the destruction of the false places of worship and the reinstitution of God's worship? The reading of God's word again. You kidding me? Wouldn't it be just great if the churches all around, I'm not playing high and mighty like we have all the answers, because we certainly don't. But wouldn't it be just great if all the churches that are dying and not spirit-filled would just get back to teaching the Bible? No tricks, no turns. All of us, including here, let's stay on track. I'm saying us. I'm not saying it in an arrogant way. I'm saying let's us stay on track. Let's read the word. Let's obey the word. Let's be in the word. You know what's another amazing thing about 2 Kings 23? Is that 325 years earlier, I won't go there right now, in 1 Kings 13, verse 2, Josiah is mentioned by name before he was born, that he was going to complete this chapter in 2 Kings 23. Isn't that crazy? God knows what he's doing, man. Let's just get back to the reading and obeying of the Word of God and letting God, by his Spirit, do his work in our hearts to untangle all of the bad attitudes, to untangle the things that aren't godly, to not listen to the news, but read the Bible and study it for ourselves and walk with God and talk with God and respond to God. Amen? Man, what a blessing. Well, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar. Now remember, when they get into the promised land, Joshua, they're going to actually do this at two mountains, blessing and curses. They're going to say the blessings. They're going to say the curses back, etc. Well, here, so neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down. For I'm the Lord your God. Isn't that fascinating? Idols. These were, little gods that they made. And the root word means nothing or worthless. Carved images were something made into the shape of an object, of an animal or a person. It probably made it of stone or clay or wood or metal. And a sacred pillar probably refers to just a long stone that was made to stand up by itself and it was somehow worshipped. And an engraved stone, sort of nobody knows exactly what that is, but probably means it means to look, that word in the Hebrew. So it was something that attracted your eye to get you to get off of worshiping the Lord, you see. That's the idea. So he says this right here. It's very, very important. You see that they didn't obey, and all these years later, you see what happened right into the temple of God. Isn't that sad? It's sad. And so you know what the application is to check our hearts individually here, to check our hearts. What's become an idol in our life? That the Lord would be have all of our affection. Now, you have affection for others, too. You're called to love your family, love your wife, love your husband, love your kids, etc., etc. Nothing wrong with that. But what is it? Who is it that you go to first thing in the morning? Who do you see? Who do you talk with? That'll give you a great indication of what you worship. And many of us might answer, phone. But let's not do that. Let's think about, or maybe many of us would answer, work. Or many of us might answer, family. Or nothing wrong with any of those except for God's number one. Amen? And this book, I guarantee it, if we continue to study it and go back to it and see Christ in it, will elevate our hearts by the grace of God, giving us reverence and awe. Well, that's what is the next thing that he tells us. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Now, does he mean Saturday there? Yeah, he means Saturday, but he means much more than that. Remember, every seventh year was a Sabbath year, and every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And what this is teaching us is that we are always to operate out of a position of rest. Rest. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our rest. We can Sabbath every morning with the Lord. You realize that? When you go home here tonight, you can Sabbath with the Lord. Get in His Word. Praise Him before you go to bed. Get on your knees and pray. You're Sabbathing. He's strengthening the inner person by the Spirit for those who are in Christ. You with me? Of course, it's a great idea to take one day off, of course, and maybe, you know, take your vacations and all that sort of thing and decompress. But he says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Why would he say that? Because that's where the presence of God was. And that's where we derive our strength. It's through the presence of God. It's not by learning, like, techniques, how to be a Christian. The seven keys to happiness. That's a bunch of bull. That's just the world packaged in Christian language. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God. You and the Lord, because of the blood of Christ, walking through life, talking through life, communing through life, getting direction in life, being filled up in life, having Him heal you, touch you, give you joy when you're not joyful, etc. Give you wisdom when you have no wisdom and you don't know where to turn. He'll do it. He says, you have not because you ask not. And I'm speaking to myself too. When a bad thing comes into life, my first thing is to manipulate and get mad and angry and bitter and sad instead of just communing with the Lord and receiving from Him the direction and wisdom that I need. Well, let's do that. So here he tells them, the people of God. Now, he says this, if, that's the key word, mark if there. And then look over in verse 14, if. He says, first of all, here come the blessings. If you walk in my statutes, this is the old covenant. Everybody with me? Say old covenant. If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and perform them. Now, there's people out there going like this. Oh, yeah. It's fleshly. It's like, oh, man, okay. I'm going to muster up the discipline to do all the stuff that the Lord tells me to do. The problem is we can't do it in our own strength. We need to learn to walk according to the new covenant. What's that? It's having faith in the grace of God that brings us into the family of God, but then the grace that gives us supply and resource every day, all day long. In other words, it could be called living, walking according to the Spirit or walking filled with the Spirit. That's how we fulfill the law. It says it in Romans 8:4. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in His life, death, example, resurrection. He took the sting out of the law, and now He's our all in all. We depend on Him for the resource. You with me? Okay. But in the Old Testament, they had to do the things, keep my commandments, perform them. Look at this. I'm just going to go through them very quickly. Then you're going to be fruitful. There's going to be plenty. Rain's going to come. Fruit is going to come out of your life. You know this. The purpose of your life in John, the book of John tells you what is the fruit of our life. To bear fruit that glorifies God. That's it. Period. You might be a lawyer. You might be a doctor. You might be a teacher. You might do this. You might be fix helicopters. Somebody in here fixes helicopters. It doesn't matter where the Lord puts you. It's the same that you and I are going to bear fruit. And when you're walking with the Lord under the new covenant, fruit starts to pop out of your life. There's plenty. There's fruit. There's love. There's joy. There's kindness. There's goodness. There's self-control. All kinds of things. And there's fruit that comes. And people, what do they do with fruit? They come over and they grab and they get life from it, from your life. That's fruit. Here's another thing. Your threshing shall last, verse 5, till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. There's going to be full supply. You have everything you need for life and godliness, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, in Christ. You have everything you need for life and godliness. Tell me one thing. Well, maybe math. I'm kidding. I'm terrible at math. No, even that, you have it. Everything you need for life and godliness is found in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe it? Do I believe it? Do I walk according to the Spirit, asking for those things so that I would always be full, have plenty? Maybe, oh, I don't know that it's talking just necessarily about the food, yes, but the spiritual food that I can continue on and live full and prosperous with no shortages. And I'll give you peace. The Bible tells us there's peace with God. There's no condemnation when we come to Christ, and he gives us his peace, the peace of God. There's peace with God, and he gives us his peace. Have you experienced his peace? Well, that's what they were to do. Well, here's other things. You will chase your enemies and they shall fall by the sword before you. You're going to have power as a Christian. Power. You say, well, I have power to, I don't know, see this massive miracle. I don't know, maybe. But here's what you're definitely going to have power, which is even more miraculous. To forgive somebody, or to be forgiven, or to love somebody that's really hard to love. See, those are the big miracles that we miss. Those are it. And you're going to have it, that power to love people and to walk into situations and be peacemakers where nobody else would walk. And all kinds of other things. A million, million, million other things. God's going to bless you that way. That's what he told them if they walked. That's what he tells us if we're in Christ. And we derive resource and strength. You see how big it is, the gospel? This is all encompassing. Here's more stuff. I'll look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. Your life is going to impact others. There's going to be a great impact in your life. If you're just starting out, begin to start praying about that. People you could bring around that you could love and share with and testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell people what God did in your life and pray for them and get on your knees and pray for them. And your life will be a big impact on others. And when you get done and the Lord brings you home in Christ, you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Whether you were Billy Graham or you the person who prayed for the mission or ministry or gave the money, whatever, you're going to multiply. There's going to be multiplication and discipleship. How about this? I'll set my tabernacle among you and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God and you shall be my people. By the way, Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians 6:16. Isn't that great? Paul quotes Leviticus. How cool is that? To tell us what it means for the church to be God's temple. But here, this we see that we can be in God's presence where there's, look, you know it, there's fullness of joy in the presence of God. That's why 7 keys to happiness. It's not the keys that matters. What it is that we can come boldly to the throne room of God to find help in time of trouble, find mercy, find grace, find resource, find life, live wisdom. And he says that will happen. That's a drop-dead promise in the promised land. And I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you understand that he says, I'm going to do all these things, not because you're so great, although you guys are great. It's not because we're so great. It's because of his character. That's him. This is his nature. He's a giving God. Don't put on God our stuff. That's idolatry. God is a giving God who wants to see you walk in all of this freedom and joy and bigness. And he wants to do it all out of his resource and how good he is. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Watch. But here comes the curses. Now, this is in the old covenant. And the curses are almost double. Almost double the blessings, I think, because of all the trouble we get into without God, right? But if you don't obey me, and if you despise my statutes, break my covenant, look at this. I'll even appoint terror over you. Now, who is he talking to in this? He's talking to the Israelites, the ones that he wanted to be a light unto the world. He wanted them to be a conveyor of God's love, not a container of God's love, and show the whole world. I'll even appoint terror over you. Where was the terror? Well, it was when Assyria came and ripped out the 10 northern tribes, and it was terror when the Babylonians came and ripped out the southern 2 tribes. And that was a terror. And disease and fever and cause you sorrow, and you're going to sow your seed in vain. Nothing will grow, and I'm going to set my face against you. And after all this, verse 18, if you don't obey me, then I'm going to punish you 7 times more for your sins. I got to tell you something, by the way. Do you realize this is wild? In extra biblical accounts, when countries made treaties, guess what they did? They said, this is the blessings, and they listed them on one side of the treaty, and these are the curses. And if you obey, this is what we'll get. If you don't obey, this is what we'll get. And God is putting it out there like a treaty that was used even by countries around the world. He's saying, all right, you want to go your own way? Okay, we'll do it your way. And so he puts this together. And when he says 7 times more for your sins in verse 18, that's a scalding hot fury that God has for his people. Why is God upset? He knows that when you walk in that way, people, Israelites, it's unsafe. It's unhealthy. You're going to be spiritually sick, and you're going to end up with prostitution in the temple. I mean, he didn't say that, but that's what happened, right? And so he doesn't like it. I'll break the pride of your power. He hates disobedience and pride in his people. What does Bible say in the New Testament on this issue? God gives grace to the humble, praise the Lord, but opposes the proud. Or maybe I shouldn't say that because I have probably a pride problem. Don't talk to Jan about that. But maybe you do too. Pride, it gets up in ourselves, right? I'll make your heavens like iron, earth like bronze. Strength, you're going to work and do your stuff, and it's all going to be in vain. For your land won't yield its produce, etc. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, verse 9 or 21, 7 times more plagues or punishments. I'll even send wild beasts to rob you of your children. You could look at that in 2 Kings 17:25 when lions come out of the woods and kill some kids. And keep going. And it says it again in 24, 7 times for your sins. I'll bring a sword against you. Pestilence, verse 25. Hand of the enemy, when I've cut off your supply. 10 women could break or bake your bread in one oven. It's not a big, I mean, your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And you could read about that in Ezekiel 4, 16 and 17. They talk about that there. I also walk contrary to you in fury, verse 25. 7 times, there it is again. You're going to eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. That's not funny, but it happened in the Bible. Because of it was fulfilled in 2 Kings 6. You can read about it, 26 through 29, when they were being attacked and surrounded. I'm going to lay your cities waste. I'll bring the land to desolation. Are you guys really enjoying this sermon? You're really enjoying it? And I'm going to scatter you among the nations. Your land shall be desolate. Watch this. Here's why. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. Remember last time, why was God upset? Because they ignored. They never did a Sabbath year. They never had a Sabbath year. They never had a Jubilee. And it added up to 7 times that they didn't do this. So for 70 years out of the 490 years, God put them in exile because they created idols and they didn't adhere to the Sabbath. They didn't operate out of a position of rest. You see how vital it is? So he says it here. He tells us again here. That's why you're in desolate times. That's why Assyria is coming. That's why Babylon's coming. Well, watch this. And for those who are left, I'll send faintness into their hearts. You're going to be tired and you're going to be scared and you're going to flee. Isn't this just wonderful? No, it's like, wow, this is rough. Those of you who are left, verse 39, shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them. They shall waste away. Watch this. Ah, it always happens. Let's go home on good notes. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, folks, how would you feel if you were God and you said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a way for you to be your sins covered over, your sins taken care of. I'm going to set up a temple. You can come here and worship. You can come here and do your sacrifices. I'm going to give you access through the priests, of course. You can't do it, but access through the priests so that all of this, that you can come to me. And it's going to be a holy place, and it's going to be a good place, and it's going to be a place where you can access to God and be spiritually, have access to God through the priest and be spiritually healthy. And the people said, we want to get together with the other countries and we want to worship their gods. Not only that, we want our priests to participate in it. And in fact, we are thankful you gave us a temple. We're going to set up prostitution ring right in the house. How would you feel? Well, I would feel very carnal. God did it in a holy way. And if I was running the show, verse 40 would never be in there. We would have been done at verse 39 with an exclamation point. Boom! But he says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, you know, there's always restoration with the Lord if you'll just live in the light. There's healing in the light. To turn and to come back and to confess what it is. It's not an anger management problem. It's sin. It's not this or not that. It's sin. And I've been doing it and my family's been doing it. And it's wrong. It's a sin against you, God says to do. This is always redemptive. God is always redemptive. And he says here, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I'm going to remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. I'll remember the land. The land will also be empty and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate. And they're going to accept their guilt. For I am the Lord their God, verse 44, but for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. Of course, again, this is a preview of the history of Israel, of their falling away, of their exile and their restoration on one hand, but it's also a far prophecy of them coming back in the latter days. So what a chapter. And it says to us right there, if we'll rely upon Christ, if we'll walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, these things are ours. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, everything we need for life and godliness, another place to go to be wowed by God. Here, last chapter. of Leviticus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your evaluation or your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 year old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels." What's all this about? Because he's going to go through this, and he's going to talk about a man from 20 to 60 years old, and a woman from 20 to 60, and a male from 5 to 20, and a female from 5 to 20, and a male from 1 month to 5 years, and a female same, and a male 80 years, and a female 60 years, and he gives these valuations. What is this all about? You know, God never asks us to make a vow, ever, really. He never asks us to make a vow. Isn't that great? Think about that. You know, early in your Christian life, or maybe even we do it now, "Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I'm going to give you my car," or whatever. You know, that extra $500 I have in the bank, that's yours. I'm putting it away, putting it in the tithe box, or whatever. There's a lot of things we could say and maybe have said in our life. But God never requires us to ever say those things, ever. You could look in different places, but in Ecclesiastes, you could look in there. You could look in Deuteronomy. But here's the deal. If you did make a vow, God tells us in this chapter, he means for you to keep it. He means for you to keep it. It's a serious thing to talk to the Lord and tell him you're going to do something and not do anything. And you say to yourself, "Wow, that seems harsh." No, it doesn't, because you never have to make a vow. Ever. And actually, what he's telling you here by giving different evaluations to different people, it seems like he evaluates based on the most work that could be done. I mean, hopefully, me could do more work than a 10-month-old baby, right? So it's not saying the 10-month-old baby has no worth by being valued at a lesser shekel than me. It's just making the observation that a person who's 58 could probably do more work than a person who's 10 months old. You with me? All right. But what this is saying is, let's say I said, "Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I'm putting 500 bucks in the box." I don't know. Or anything. How about this? "Lord, if I want to dedicate my son to you like Samson. I want to dedicate my son to you like Samson. And I'm going to do it when he turns 10 years old." And then when he gets 10 years old, you say, "Oh, no, Lord, I need him to work in my field. I don't have anybody to work in my field." The Lord says, "Okay, but you got to pay the price that I valued your kid at." You get it? And you say to yourself, why in the world is this fascinating? As the Lord closes out Leviticus, you say, why in the world would he put this in here? Why? Because he knows when there's blessing and curses, first of all, they're going to go out in the wilderness here, out the mountains, and they're going to say them back and forth, and they're going to be very familiar with these blessings and curses. People are going to want to be blessed. And they might be prone, and human nature is prone, to make vows. And God wants to show you that you don't have to make a vow, any vow, ever, to him. We just live by the grace of God freely. When we come to Christ, oh, we're free indeed. We have supply. We have impact on others. We have peace in valleys and storms and all these different things. But if you do make a vow, then you're going to pay a price for it. He wants you to be, impress upon you these things. And this is where the Sermon on the Mount comes in. Go with me to Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened, came, fell down, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Oh, sorry. Mark. Yes, right, Matthew. That was Mark. I'm glad you're still awake. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, don't swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, or for it is a city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." He wants you and me to be authentic in our speech. And when you say yes, it means yes. And when you say no, it means no. And he wants it to be sincere and true as it can be as we live here. And it's a serious thing. Remember, in James, at the going towards the end of the book. This is unbelievable. James, the half-brother of Christ, very serious dude, leader of the church in Jerusalem, always had to break up fights. You ever had to break up spiritual fights? It's a lot of fun. Breaking up fights, being a peacemaker, being sort of stoic yet joyful. He grew up with Jesus, never saw him sin, and just think about it. He was the brother. And he writes this, and he's a real serious guy. And he says in James 5, can you believe this? Above all else. You're saying, okay, above all else. I'm going to write this down, and I'm doing it. Go help in India. Go to the slums and help. Go and help the homeless. Go share the gospel every day. Give money. No, he says this. Above all else, just let your brothers and sisters, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Isn't that crazy? Who would think it would be that? And so when we end, look at this. God says there's really important things I want you to really pay attention to. Says it to the Israelites, but it impacts us as we walk through life. You're not to make idols for yourself. Keep examining your heart. Is ministry become your idol? Get it out of there. Has a relationship become your idol? Wipe it away. Whatever it is. And become or get to know the Lord and his character and have him wow you and awe, stand in awe of him. And keep daily, weekly, yearly, 10 years, 50 years, rests. All the time be Sabbathing, going back to him in times just you and him and receiving strength. And do this. Speak authentically in life. When you walk around as people of God, speak authentically. Isn't that amazing? Look, here's what we're going to do. This quote by Henry Law to wind this up. Hold on to your hat with this one. These are sad days of indolent profession. Do you know what anybody know what indolent means? Weak, wimpy, half-hearted, milquetoast. These are the days of indolent profession. I'll be a Christian. There is a superficial faith in soft attire. There is much loitering by the brooks of sloth. Whence this indolent indulgence, ease, Christ and his dying love are little studied and poorly felt. He whose eye cannot long be absent from the cross will find his heart all fire, his feet all speed, his lips all fluency, his life all effort to save souls, to thwart Satan, to testify of Christ, to glorify his God. Self dies in Jesus' death. Life in Christ's service springs from Jesus' cross. Zeal is the fruit of this book, duly read. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we couldn't say that any better. To keep gazing at the cross and knowing and learning what you've accomplished there, and what you continue to accomplish and have accomplished. And, oh, boy. May it fan the flames of our lives in Christ. May we not have a sloppy profession, a lazy profession, but may you set us ablaze. May we come back to you for rest and resource, walking in your Spirit, but moving out. Use us, Lord, to impact others humbly, Lord. May we represent you in a great way. Lord, I pray for those kids across the street. I pray, Lord, you and here in the back of the church, I pray, Lord, that you would grab a hold of their hearts by the cross, and that you would make missionaries and pastors and servants of you in this little place, out of this little place, Lord, going out into the world, sharing your love and light with those who need it, the lonely, the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.